invite you to turn with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Isaiah 32. But before I begin to read, let me talk to you a little bit about the need for this text. Perhaps you would agree with me that we live in strange times. I watched the Grammys the other day for a few minutes. I meant to watch for a while, but I just didn't have the fortitude. There was Eminem, not the candy M&Ms, Eminem, the rapper with an R, not a W-R, the form of music. Eminem has some substantial talent for rhyme and for rhythm, for music, but his lyrics are a remarkable mixture of self-pity, self-promotion, rage, and vulgarity. And he was one of the stars at the Grammys. The camera had to watch where it put its focus, lest things be shown. The audio men had to use the old-fashioned bleep more than once to avoid violation of the standards of the airwaves. He was honored. His music also won an Oscar a few days later, just a few days ago this year. That wouldn't shock us, but it would sadden us. It saddens me, it grieves me that gifted people give their talents to such things, to lyrics that glorify violence and immorality, that marketers promote it, that consumers buy it, and the alleged arbiters of taste and excellence declare this to be the best music in the land. We live in strange times. A friend sent me this email. You know we live in strange times when the best rapper is a white man, the best golfer is a black man, France is accusing America of arrogance, and Germany does not want to go to war. We live in strange times. If it's humorous some days, it's tragically perverted on other days. Saddam Hussein gives testimony to the strangeness of our times. He hopes, in part, to win the war that he is fighting by causing maximum civilian casualties among his own people. He puts his own people on rooftops of military targets so they'll be killed. He blows up the water supply to his own cities. He puts tanks and munitions in hospitals, and he has approved or blessed or instructed soldiers to put civilians in front of them as they fire their weapons, hoping they will be killed. Now, there's hope in that strange behavior of Saddam Hussein. It's a testimony that he understands that we care about his people more than he does. So at least there is some hope, at least in the short run. And to return to the Grammys, although Eminem was honored, Norah Jones won 8 Grammys for a CD full of sweet and tuneful songs performed with virtuosity and clarity. She apologizes that she doesn't play the piano all that well, but it sounds good to me. And her humility is so endearing. I wish we loved Norah Jones more and Eminem less. But maybe wishing isn't the right word. Maybe hoping is a better word, because Isaiah would tell us there's reason to hope, not just to wish. Listen to God's word from Isaiah 32. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each man will be like a shelter from the wind and refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed. The ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the rash will know and understand. The stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel highly respected. For the fool speaks folly. His mind is busy with evil. He practices ungodliness and spreads error concerning the Lord. The hungry he leaves empty, and from the thirsty he withholds water. The scoundrel's methods are wicked. He makes up evil schemes to destroy the poor with lies, even when the plea of the needy is just. but the noble man makes noble plans. And by noble deeds, he stands. Pray with me for a moment. Lord our God, I pray that you give us ears to hear the sweet and compelling promises that your word gives us, even today. We ask through Christ, amen. To really hear what Isaiah is saying for us, we do need to go back and make sure we hear what he was saying to his own age. Because Isaiah lived in days that were strange, much like our own, times of confusion and perversion. Early in Isaiah's career, he met with a certain king named Ahaz. Ahaz was not a godly king of Israel, and he was under assault from two sides at once, from two sworn enemies of his people. He was suffering attack. King Ahaz heard an offer from Isaiah. Isaiah said, "Ask of the Lord, and he will deliver you. And if you're unsure, ask him for a sign, and he will give you that." Ahaz said, "No thanks. I don't really want God's help. I've arranged for something else. I've arranged for an alliance with Assyria, that powerful nation to the north." Well, it was a powerful nation, and they did have a great army, but they were also proud and godless and rapacious. And Isaiah said, "Go to Assyria, and you will find military aid, but you will also find poverty and shame. You will find a trap and a snare. They will help you, but you will drown in their aid." And King Ahaz didn't listen to Isaiah. He sent to the king of Assyria anyway. And Assyria came and routed their enemies and then stayed on as an occupying force. The next king of Israel knew Assyria as an oppressor, not as an aid. Sore distress fell upon the people and upon the land. And so they sought help again. And they sought help not from the Lord again, but from Egypt. Now, Egypt has never been a friend of Israel. They're not a friend of Israel today. They were not a friend 4,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago. Isaiah says, "Don't go to Egypt for help. They're mere men. Don't trust in their chariots and horses. They're merely flesh. Seek your help from the Lord." And that king didn't seek help from the Lord either. But Isaiah said, you know, still one day God will deliver his people. He will redeem them. He will recall them from idolatry. He will call them back to himself. He will heal the land. Isaiah says the times of oppression and idolatry will end. And when it ends, society will be transformed. That's what Isaiah says in chapter 32. Then the word was, God will send leaders who will engage and transform from the top down. They will rule with righteousness, and society will change. Now, if you look at the text that's before you, it's a clear and simple and beautiful promise. See, a king will reign in righteousness. The first gift would be a king. The prophecy is a king who would rule, a righteous king. Now, those who study the prophecies aren't quite sure whether the prophecy refers to Hezekiah, who was a godly and righteous king who appears just a few chapters later in Isaiah, or Josiah, another godly and righteous king who came a number of decades later. They were both righteous kings. They both fulfill the prophecies. Prophecies of kings, of which there are more than one in the book of Isaiah. One is very familiar. We use it at Christmas time. And it probably referred to Isaiah, from Isaiah to Hezekiah and Josiah as well. It reads this way. "To us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne, establishing justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." Now, that's a prophecy in the first place about real kings who lived long ago, Hezekiah and Josiah. But as you listen to the prophecy, you hear that the prophecies are too much. It refers to kings whose reign will never end. The increase of their excellence will never cease. And as good as Hezekiah and Josiah were, they were merely men. They died, their reigns ended, and their influence was rather limited. They were godly men, but not so many people in Israel followed them. After they died, the nation quickly declined. And so we understand that Isaiah is speaking beyond those men to the great king, to the Lord Jesus. And not only will Jesus come to reign in righteousness, but the next line says he will bring people with him. He will have followers, far more followers than Hezekiah or Josiah. Righteousness, princes, see, king, prince, princes will rule with justice. The princes follow in the path. Kings reign in righteousness, princes rule with justice. We follow in the train of our king, bringing healing and restoration. Now, we know Jesus is the king. The Bible calls Jesus the King of Kings. That means there are many kings under the great king. And what this text is saying, what the Bible as a whole says, is we are kings under the King of Kings. We are princes under Christ who reigns. We are princesses who bring his principles of rule to bear in our sphere of life. Jim Talent is our Missouri, one of our two Missouri senators, and a Christian. When he was in the House of Representatives, he committed himself to welfare reform. He put it this way. From 1965 to 1996, the system conditioned assistance to the poor on them not doing the two things that had always gotten people out of poverty: work and marriage. If you were a poor young woman, you could get a big package of assistance, at least it looked big to you, worth $10,000 to $15,000 a year, but if and only if you, number one, never got a job, number two, never got married, and number three, had children anyway. If you got married or got a job, your aid would disappear. What kind of incentives are those? He asked. He continued, when the policy began, the poverty rate in America, 1965, was 15%. In 1996, when it ended, it was 15%. But trillions of dollars had been spent, and one change had occurred. The out-of-wedlock rate had gone from 6% to 32%. Now Jim Talent is a senator, but I'll call him a prince. A prince under the king, working hard, not by himself, but with many Democrats and many Republicans. He gave pointed credit to Al Gore. Many people worked hard to end a system that encouraged immorality, that was irrational, irresponsible, that did not promote the policies of our king, the King of Kings, Lord Jesus. Now, not many of us, maybe virtually none of us, are involved in government. But that doesn't mean we're not princes and kings under the King of Kings. Jesus is king, and there are presidents and prime ministers and senators and representatives and governors and CEOs and vice presidents and middle managers and everybody you can think of who is underneath his rule. In fact, everyone in this world is the king of at least a small domain. Even a baby rules a small realm. By their tears, they can make life miserable. Or by their smiles and laughter, they can make life a joy. They rule the emotional life of their parents at times. And you, here comes one on cue. And you, new members of the church, you 7th and 8th graders, and I'll go to 6th and 9th grade as well, you rule a domain. You rule your room. Oh, I know the parents oversee, but you're the king or the queen of your room. You're the king and the queen of your studies and of your friendships and your relationships. The older we get, the broader the sphere becomes. Go to college, you're not just king of your room, but of your schedule. You get to choose when you get up and what studies you'll take. They're not assigned anymore. And then when you're 23 and 24, you have a job. It may be a small job. It may be a very small job. But you're responsible for a portion of the world that's been given to you. That portion of the world generally grows. Christ is king, but he has left work for other kings, for princes and princesses to rule under him. Now he's the King of Kings, which means that we must make our domain fit within and underneath his. No one rules in isolation. Each kingdom, every kingdom, fits within someone else's kingdom. Even the CEO reports to the board, and even the president reports to some overseers. Maybe it's the people who vote him in or out. Every kingdom fits in another kingdom. But as Christians, we want our kingdom to fit under his reign. To put it a very different way, in Scripture, people are not elected so they'll feel good. Look at me, I'm elect. But so they will do good. As Paul says, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, that means we're optimistic. We're cautiously optimistic because we know our weaknesses and we know the world in which we live, but we're optimistic. Charlie Peacock is a friend of mine and a musician. He is a songwriter, a pianist, a producer, and in cases of duress, he can also sing. Charlie is a man who has some measure of this world's fame, especially in the music industry. He's written songs that you've heard, and they've gotten awards, even if you didn't know that he wrote them. He spends most of his time in Christian music, but quite deliberately spends his time in what we would call secular music, almost half of his time in that. He writes a lot of songs. Some have been very popular and sold millions of copies. He also writes songs that never make it at all. A couple of years ago, he told me he went to present a number of his songs to an executive of a large music company. He had a number of love songs. They were not explicitly Christian at all, but they were wholesome songs about love and marriage. We might say they, in a loose way, operated from a Christian perspective. The songs weren't bad at all, the executive said, but he said, we're trying to hit those 12 to 17-year-olds, so we need to sound something that's we need to sound a little more dangerous. We need lyrics that are a little more sensual, a little more racy. Can you give me some of that? Well, Charlie can, but he won't. And so those songs have not seen the light of day. That doesn't mean he gives up. He's cautiously optimistic, even as we are. Because we know that the restoration of all things has begun. The King has come. The momentum is on our side. Our forces are advancing. Christ is the head over all things. As one theologian named Abraham Kuyper said, there is not one square inch in the whole plane of human existence over which Christ, who is Lord of all, does not say, this is mine. Now, we're cautious because we know our sin, our weakness. We know we'll only see glimpses of glory and a fulfillment in this life. But we do labor and we do hope. You may say, my kingdom is small. Well, the next verses perhaps speak to that. You may not be a king or a prince, but verse 2, each man will be, and again, poetic parallelism, watch the way it lines up, four times over, a shelter from the wind, a refuge from the storm, streams of water in the desert, a shout of a great rock in a thirsty land. Four images: shelter, refuge, water, shade in times of duress. What blessed promises, and not given to princes and princesses and kings only, but given to each man as we all begin to offer the protection of the King to those who are in need. We can all offer shelter to the wounded, the weary, the sick, and the sore. Some people do it officially. They're foster parents. And a stream of children come and go from their home. Far more do it unofficially. They say, anyone who's willing to abide by the rules of my house can come here. And if you've been yelled at here, here you'll hear words of encouragement. If you've gotten poor food, you may get a decent meal. If nobody talks about anything important here, you may find a serious conversation about life's affairs. It may be children visiting your house. It may be widows. It may be the lonely who come to your home. They may just eat your food and burp and move on. And they may receive far, far more than physical food. And as that happens, the curse will be reversed. This world will change. That's what verses 3 and 4 say. Follow the logic, the poetry again of Isaiah. The eyes, again, it's poetic parallelism. The eyes of those who see will not be closed. The ears of those who hear will give attention. The mind of the rash will know and understand. The tongue of the stammerers will be fluent and clear. Do you see the progress? It starts with perception, with our eyes. Then it goes to reception. Ears listen. They don't just hear, they listen. And then comprehension, the mind understands. And then communication, the tongue speaks clearly. People perhaps think when they hear this about the miracles of Jesus, giving sight and giving hearing to people. And that's right, he did. But I think it's pointing beyond mere physical healing to spiritual healing and saying the standards of the world will change. We'll move from perception to reception to comprehension to communication. And the world will change. Verse 5 says, no longer will a fool be called noble. Wouldn't that be a great day? When fools are no longer called noble. I believe it's one of my obligations, it's part of my job to watch popular TV shows a little bit from time to time. And I marvel at the skill of some of the comedy writers that are producing pieces for the media, for the major networks. I mean, I can only admire, I can only be astounded at the talent that people have in wordplay, in jokes, and in puns, and the ability to set up a scene and set up a character so that it's just hilarious, and you just marvel at their skill. And 25 seconds later, they degrade themselves with a crude, silly, foolish, sexual innuendo that edifies no one. And you watch the screenwriters create these humorous scenes and intricate characters, and then they make a comedy that just humiliates and degrades the characters for half the show. Why is it so? Why are these people called talents? Because they have talent, that's why. But they're also fools. Because they use their talent to tear people down instead of building them up. Wouldn't it be great? Won't it be beautiful? Do you know that in heaven all the jokes will be funny? And all the jokes will build people up instead of tearing them down. No humor at anybody else's expense. The scoundrels and the fools will be out of business. They'll be recognized for who they are. Just a brief word. Actually, Isaiah labels two kinds of misbehavior. The fool is busy with evil. Fools are godless, heedless, feckless, useless, and mindless. But at least they don't know what they're doing. They're just floating around doing foolish things. The scoundrel is even worse. He has methods, it says. He makes up schemes, verse 7 says, to destroy. He means to be. He intends to be destructive. But all those evils will be removed. All those evils will be removed. And then it says, the noble man makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands. We lean forward. We hope. We plan. I pray that you would see yourselves in these verses, that you would say, through Christ, it is my hope, it is my prayer to be a noble man, to be a noble woman, to make plans that I hope will stand to bring change in this world so fools won't be honored, so scoundrels will be seen for who they are, so that righteousness will reign in the earth, so that policies that are destructive will be undone. and I'll stand for those beside me and in front of me and over me and below me to do what is right to bring justice in the land. I pray that you will see yourselves as kings under the King of Kings. I pray that your heart will yearn to be a prince or a princess bringing God's justice in this world. I pray that when we as a church see those who are needy, we will say, I want to be a shelter. I want to be a rock. I want to be a refuge. I want to bring God's healing into this land for these people. That this would be our hope, our dream, our aspiration. That we wouldn't float from day to day, fulfilling our jobs and our duties, drifting along, doing the minimum. That we would know that we need to reach out to this world who needs Christ the King to bring healing. These are the pillars of a church. Over the last 4 weeks, I've tried to share with you what I think are the most foundational things of a godly and a good church. The church that begins with the gospel, it starts with love and the grace of God to the lost, to the wounded, to the sick, and the sore, and says not just when you believe, but every day of the life of a Christian is one in which you rejoice in the love of God in the gospel and His pure love received. And then second, that we would be family, that we would look at each other, to the persons who are right and left, and say, my brother, my father, my sister, my mother, be family to each other. We have godly leaders, but it's not enough to bask in the gospel. And it's not enough to be family to each other, and it's not enough to have good leadership. We have a calling, a precious calling, to change the world for God. There are a lot of people in this church with some influence in this world. Everybody has some, and some have much. And it's our privilege to do nothing less than to aspire to change the world for God, to be a noble man, to be a noble woman by grace, and say, I make noble plans, and Lord, strengthen the work of our hands so that it might stand. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I ask that we would see these precious words as your kingly trumpet sound to us, that we might long with all of our hearts to make noble plans under you, O Lord our King. And may you, Sovereign Lord, make those plans stand. For the sake of your glory and honor, and for the sake of this world, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.